So, a bit nervous about this topic because it's such a huge and emotive topic. And I've said a number of times, one of the reasons why we like to preach through books of Scripture is because that means we have to preach what's there. We can't pick and choose our favourite subjects. We have to follow God's agenda. And so, as we preach through 1 Peter, we come to a passage on wives and husbands. And, if we don't address the difficult subjects from God's Word, then the problem is for all of us as God's people. We leave huge and challenging areas of life unmapped without light or direction. So we have to wrestle with these things. And immediately I realize as we read 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1a, a grenade will go off in our culture. Those words simply say, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. The very mere suggestion in our culture of women in marriage being subject to their husbands, that idea of some kind of difference in role or function, in our culture is anathema. It's despised. And we will have to words like that, different reactions depending on our culture, depending on what we've been taught, depending also on our personal experience. We may agree that that statement's okay. We may struggle with it. We may struggle with what it might mean. For many, it may actually be the very idea, however it's understood, may be a reason for a rejection of the Christian faith. It will be seen as demeaning, that it preaches inequality, that it emphasizes civility, subjugation, and may even be used to justify abuse. And I say from the outset, it cannot be used to justify anything that is demeaning, servile, or abusive. That is contrary to God's word and His call on male and female relationships before Him in His world. But there is a huge cultural pushback. You know, when we just scratch the surface of the issue of husbands, wives, or the deeper issue of male and female, what it is to be different genders, our culture is just pushing back so hard on that. So even this last week, as I read through the newspaper, I find articles like this. This one's slightly amusing, but it still digs deep into this subject. The article is, "Research discovers why men still exist." Let me read the opening lines. "Feminists have debated it for decades, but scientists have finally got to the bottom of why men still exist. Biologists have always puzzled over why males have survived, given that their only contribution to reproduction is sperm. It makes far more sense in evolutionary terms to have an all-female, asexual population which creates daughters who can reproduce rather than sons who cannot, such as the Mexican whiptail lizard." So even the identity of maleness based on an evolutionary view of life is up for grabs. Here's another one. "Glamour ambassador. She's the new darling of fashion and at the forefront of the gender diversity conversation. Eurovision Song Contest star Conchita Wurst." Conchita Wurst looks like a young lady but has a beard. And she, he, unclear, won the Eurovision Song Contest and has now become a kind of an icon of the gender diversity conversation. There's another one. "Gender irrelevant in fashion, looking at the blending of traditional menswear and womenswear." Here's another one, Making Waves. Brazilian model so-and-so talks about the responsibility she carries as a transgender woman. Now, I recognize that there's huge brokenness in our world, and there's just a huge struggle in that whole area of gender and sexuality, and I have some comments on that, but I'm just picking up the fact that there is a huge issue there, and we have to ask, what do the scriptures say? Here's one more that picks up on the issue of equality. Equality is one of the watchwords of our time. It's invoked in nearly every political, ethical, and increasingly social discussion, and lately it's gone completely off the rails. Today, equality means sameness. And two university professors, think that they have found the root source of inequality in society. You'll never guess what it is. The family. If the family is this source of unfairness in society, they say, then it looks like plausible to think that if we abolished the family, there would be a more level playing field. So there is the huge battle that we all live amongst and wrestle with, and that's why it's so important, I think, just to pause and try and unfold a little of what the scripture says, hopefully in a wise and gracious way. Another reason for looking at this is that it does identify something about Grace Presbyterian Church and Shaw Presbyterian. If you look on our website, there's a hidden somewhere under one of those drop-down menus, there's an Our Beliefs page. And there's about 11 statements there about the things that we believe. And one of those is these words, we are complementarian. Now that's a big word, complementarian. And I'm going to explain that shortly, but this is what the little statement on the website says about it. It says, we take seriously what the Bible teaches about the creation of men and women, that they equally bear the image and likeness of God and are equal in dignity and worth. We also believe the Bible teaches unique roles for men and women, which are not about status, but about finding fulfillment in serving God in the ways He has designed. The reason I read that and mention that fact is because as we think about that, the membership issue and whether people would like to be members of Shaw Presbyterian, this is a part of our identity or ethos as a church, that we hold to a complementarian view of male-female relationships. Just to say that I'm going to preach four sermons, not all today. The next one will be on biblical manhood, so, you know, sort us blokes out first, and then the next one on biblical womanhood, and I'm going to preach a sermon on singleness, marriage, and godliness. Because sometimes in the whole discussion about male and female, it's all tends to be in a marriage context, and single people are kind of sitting there thinking, well, what about me? And I just want to try and address too that topic of being single and what that means as a man or as a woman in God's gracious purpose. Okay? So, first point, complementarian, not egalitarian. Forgive my big words, but again, you know, this is how churches can tend to identify themselves, and I stress the fact that this is a debate even within a biblical world where churches say that the Bible is God's authoritative word. There is still a difference in this area. So the complementarian view is this. It recognizes, and this is the view we hold, and I believe the scripture teaches, that we are totally equal and dignity, worth, and value is created in the image of God, male and female. But that equality is not sameness. That within that equality, God has created some wonderful role distinctions, ways of living in the world before Him and before each other that are unique to being male and unique to being female. And that being equal does not obliterate the existence of difference. But the egalitarian position is that equality means there can be no major role differences in the family or in the church. Let me address the elephant in the room, which is the issue of male-female roles in the body of Christ. And one of the crucial passages which I shall not push into a corner is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I don't have time to go through the whole passage, but it's the verse that says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet." Now, that's a huge verse. But that's understood particularly in the life of the church, particularly in public worship, particularly in the government of the church, that teaching over the whole body or exercising government over the whole body, God limits to men. Now, the difficulty with that verse is that often those who hold an egalitarian position will say, yes, that was Paul speaking out of his cultural context. It really only applied in the day in which he lived. You can't keep applying it in a changed world. Now, however you interpret that verse, what you have to take seriously is the fact that in justifying what Paul says, he does not appeal to the culture around him. He appeals to the book of Genesis. He appeals to God's original creation of male and female. And so the implication is that that kind of teaching is above culture. It has its origins in God's intention in the beginning. But again, it fits with the model of complementarity, you see. That both male and female in the family and in the body of Christ complement one another. As each picks up and fills out, as servants of Christ, the roles that God has called each to, they complement one another, and together we bring that offering to God in service to Him. These things relate, I suggest, particularly to roles in family and church, not necessarily to be pushed out into all of society. Our concern here is particularly in family and in church. And why in church as well as family? Simply because the Scriptures present the church as family, as a spiritual family. We don't necessarily have the right to tell everybody outside the family and the church what they should be doing or how society should be structured, but these things speak to us as believers in the family and in the church. The simple point again of complementarity is that equality and roles are not contradictory concepts. We know that very well. We know that in all sorts of places. We know that in the workplace, that you can have people who are equal as human beings and yet there are roles given to them in the workplace. The parents and children, they're both equal in the image of God and yet there is some role there. The classic illustration of equality and roles fitting together is in the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are infinitely and eternally equal as God. And yet within the Trinity, they have roles. The Son is the one who comes to redeem us. The Holy Spirit is the shy member of the Trinity who brings the grace of the gospel into our hearts and lives. Equal with roles. Can I recommend a number of books? Because I can't cover all of this today. This was a book printed some time ago called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, A Response to Evangelical Feminism by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. And it's a rich resource. They cover every way of looking at this subject. They cover the difficult passages. There is a classic chapter on singleness right at the beginning. Just a rich book. The first chapter of that book was printed as a separate publication called What's the Difference? And I commend that to you. I have two quotes at the end of this sermon outline that come straight out of that book. And the one that the ladies are studying by Jerome Bars, Through His Eyes, God's Perspective on Women in the Bible. Very helpful perspective. There's a lot more material, but those ones may be helpful. Let me move on to the creational concepts, what we read in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Can you look with me at those verses for a few moments? And the issue of God creating man and woman. That's a lovely, rich passage. Lovely, rich passage is important to be understood for all sorts of reasons. Can I take you straight to chapter 1, verse 26? God has been creating everything out of nothing, creating the sky and the seas and birds and fish. At verse 26, it is absolutely glorious what takes place here, because God has a conversation with Himself. In that mystery of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's a conversation. It's only in the creation of man and woman does God have this conversation. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. One almost senses an anticipation and an excitement. I've made all of this great stuff, but now I'm going to make the absolute best thing. I'm going to create people in my image. You notice that when He creates all the other things, He looks at them and He says that they are good. It's only after the creation of the man and the woman in verse 31, He looks at it all and He says, it is very good. Very good. I finished. Here's the icing on the cake. And then verse 27 tells us, in first piece of poetry in the Bible, tells us about that creating. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And notice there are three lines there. And they almost look to be repeating the same thing, but the three lines each, by the repetition, emphasize something significant about the creation of humankind. It first says, so God created man in His own image. It's emphasizing that God is the one doing the creating. The second line says, in the image of God He created them. That line emphasizes that what He created was in His image and likeness. Again, there's millions of sermons on what that means, but what it is telling us is that in comparison to everything else He created, these ones that He created in a very unique and amazing way bear His image and likeness. They have a likeness to Him. The third line emphasizes that the humans He created in His image are male and female. And that wonderful line right there is the one that writes home to us the equality of male and female. Both equally share the wonder and beauty and glory of the image and likeness of God. That's where the equality resides. In fact, it's the only way to find a genuine equality is to recognize it is in the image bearing. Man and woman alike share that. There is no distinction. In our world and in our relationships, we can fail to recognize the glory of that identity. And we need to repent of the ways that that has happened. But moving on, then we recognize that there are role distinctions in that equality. Why even say male and female? Already we have noted by the use of those two words that there's difference. And difference which is not a mere accident of biology. It is deep and rich and unique. Now here's a crucial thing. I've written in the notes role distinctions pre or post fall. Get what I'm saying here, because in the argument in what we would call evangelical feminism, which argues for an egalitarian position from the scriptures, the argument is that the role distinctions for male and female are a result of the fall into sin. That they were not there in the beginning as part of God's good creation, but they are a result of the fall into sin, therefore they're sinful and bad and should be done away with. So that the idea is that redemption in Christ does away with the role distinction because it returns us to what was intended in the beginning. That's that argument, not my argument. I think the scriptures actually teach that role distinctions are not a part of the curse, but they're part of God's good creation. We're intended from the beginning. And what sin and the fall has done is to mess them all up and create difficulty and tension in what was originally meant to be a good distinction. Very quickly, let me make this point. In Genesis chapter 2, what you have there is a larger reflection on the creation of male and female in his image. So an expansion on how God actually worked it out at the time. And you'll notice that in chapter 2, before Eve was created, God was already giving instructions to Adam. He put him in the garden, verse 15, to work it and keep it, and he commanded the man, and he gave the man the instructions about not eating the fruit of the other tree. There's a recognition there already that as God addresses the man before he creates the woman, he's giving him responsibility and accountability as a man. But then he says, it's not good. Verse 18. It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. The implication there is that as he gives instructions to Adam as to his responsibility and accountability in the world, to be God's representative in ruling in the world and gardening in the world and all of that stuff, that he needs someone to come alongside him to help him do that. The word helper itself is just a hugely significant word. It implies a role distinction. Coming alongside to help, serve and honor God in his world. It does not imply anything less about the woman. It simply indicates a role. The NIV Study Bible says, helper is one who supplies strength in the area that is lacking in the helped. The term does not imply that the helper is either stronger or weaker than the one helped. And there is that beautiful word, I will make a helper fit for him and suitable for him. See, that's where the complementarity lies. There's a suitableness about what God does as he brings this one alongside the other to help the others together. They serve God in his world and they bring their unique strengths and gifts and abilities together. You see, that doesn't just apply to marriage, does it? It just applies to all of life. And it applies so much to the church. What would the church be like if it was just all blokes or just all ladies? Together we bring this rich diversity together in a wonderfully helpful way. So again, my suggestion is that the role distinctions are before the fall and are actually a wonderful thing. But the fall brings just terrible trouble to all of that. Very briefly, if you look at chapter 3, after the man and the woman disobeyed God and ate the fruit, and then sin entered into their lives and they hid from God, and all of that tragic thing happened that we've inherited. And God addresses each of them. He addresses the serpent, and he addresses the woman, and he addresses the man, and he brings curse on them. You'll notice that in a way the curses are very focused on something about the woman and about the man. For the woman, he says, verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. There's something there about her role as a mother in God's calling that is cursed by sin. Now, when he addresses the man, he addresses him as one who is to till the soil and to wrestle with thorns and thistles and by the sweat of his face to eat bread. There's something there in his labor in the world and his providing for others. These things then come under the curse of sin. There's something glorious hidden in the curse for the woman. In verse 15, that enmity between her seed and the seed of the serpent is the first promise that a child born of a woman will push back the curse. And that's a reminder that through a woman and through birth and through childbearing, Jesus our Savior came into the world to redeem us all. But I just want you to notice that there appears to be tension brought into the relationship, tension brought into that role distinction, which ought to have been a beautiful and glorious thing, now has sin on it. In verse 16, the last bit, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Buckets of ink have been spent on working out what that means. Here's my very quick suggestion. The same language of desire and rule is used in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. When Cain was angry with his brother Abel, God spoke to him, and he said, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Same two words, desire and rule, as used in verse 16 of chapter 3, desire for husband and he shall rule over you. When God speaks to Cain, he's saying sin's desire is for you and you must rule over it. What you see there is a tension that for Cain, sin desires to rule over Cain and Cain must master it. And it appears that in part of the curse to the woman is this tension that her role is no longer satisfactory and she will want to dominate him and he may actually dominate her. And he may do that in harsh and unkind and unhelpful ways. And so this battle is with us. This curse on the roles. There's my suggestion, and you can read more about that. I just want to say something very quickly about brokenness in sexuality and gender identity, because all of this touches on that. As sin enters the world and begins to muck up what it means to be male and female, then we wrestle with sexuality and we wrestle with different sexual attractions and gender identities. A reminder that really sexuality is more than just biology. It is intrinsic to who we are as people. And there's too much to say here, but very quickly, I just want to acknowledge this, that there are myriad issues here, once viewed as confusions, now viewed with some sense of celebration. But I believe it's important that the church recognize that people struggle with sexuality, with different sexual attractions, that people wrestle with their identity as male and female, that they wrestle with those things for all sorts of reasons. It may actually be physiological. It may be family background. It may be the result of abuse. It may just be choice, but there are reasons. And I think we need to recognize that and understand it, but all at the same time recognize that according to God's world, it's a brokenness that doesn't fit the original pattern. And that the church ought not to be a place that adds to the brokenness and adds to the pain and adds to the struggle by harsh judgmentalism. You know that old saying that sometimes the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded? The church must not be like that if it follows in the footsteps of Christ in this key area in our culture. But we must be a place where people wrestling can find love and safety and help. My suggestion is this, that in Christ, in all of this brokenness, there is in Christ the gracious offer of substantial healing. I use a key word there, the word substantial. Because sometimes the church, in its enthusiasm, promises complete healing of everything, not recognizing how deep the struggle is and how in this life we all wrestle. And it's only in glory that we will be completely healed of all that we wrestle with. But that there is substantial healing in Christ, which takes time and patience and grace. Zach Eswine's little quote from Zach Eswine, he says, only Jesus can fix everything, and there are some things Jesus leaves unfixed for His glory. Nevertheless, we need to live out and point to the healing that is available in Christ for every one of us. Well, let me move on to redemption very quickly and to emphasize again that there is hope and healing. If sin and the curse has created tension and brokenness, that's what Christ has come to redeem. If there's tension and brokenness in what it is to be male and female and how we relate and how we live in the world, that's part of what Christ has come to redeem. Not to change our roles as male and female, but to push back on the sin and curse that has marred and demeaned those roles. His redemption helps to develop men who may react to the struggle with either a total passivity or an awful domination, and calls them to be gracious servant leaders, calling men to create an environment where women can flourish and be safe. The reason why I want to, in my next sermon, address 1 Peter chapter 3 on men is because verse 7 is just such a powerful verse, calling husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's a powerful verse. Just one heads up. What does it mean to say that the woman is the weaker vessel? Is it because she's physically weaker or emotionally weaker? I do not think so. There may be elements of that there, but then we men have our own emotional weaknesses. I suggest what it may actually mean is that the woman is the weaker vessel in the sense that God calls her to her particular role, which if she seeks to honor, create, makes her vulnerable to use and misuse and abuse. And so the man is called to live with understanding, recognizing what it means for her to fulfill what God calls her to fulfill. Covering a lot of ground today, I know. Nearly finished. Jesus shows the way. In Scripture, women are understood, embraced, affirmed, dignified, and honored. In God's view of women, there is no place for use, misuse, or abuse. There's a lovely passage in Luke 7 where that woman breaks that expensive jar of perfume over Jesus and honors and adores Him. If you read those passages in the Gospel, the men react in different ways. The disciples say, what a waste of money. And they judge her. The religious leaders say, what's up with Jesus? Doesn't He know what kind of woman this is? She's a sinner. But Jesus, see, Jesus sees her as a woman made in the image of God, worthy of honor and grace and dignity. He says in Luke 7, verse 44, he says, "Do you see this woman?" They saw her, but they saw her through sin-marred eyes. Jesus looked at her and he said, "Do you see her?" Again, Zach Eswine's lovely quote on that is, he says, "I wonder what it must have been like for her. There was no lust in his eyes, no use of her behind his smile, no flirtatious familiarity or flattery in his tone. Her given beauty was noticed and cherished. Her heart and mind were understood and known. Had she ever been looked at by a man like this? Had the men standing there ever known that they too could learn by grace to look at a woman in this way?" Jesus begins to show us all the way. My last comment is this: servanthood is a key to manhood and womanhood. Servanthood. Whether the man has a role in leading and the woman has a role in helping, both are servants. That is crucial in gospel teaching. Leadership for men in their unique roles and for women in their unique roles is never about position, privilege, status, or self-serving. It is about servanthood. So you get that in 1 Peter 5 when Peter addresses elders. He says, "Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." And when the chief shepherd, Jesus, the greatest servant leader of all, appears, you'll be honored. For both male and female, it is servanthood to each other in the service of God. And the church does sometimes fail to enable and promote that. It sometimes fails to enable and promote all the service and ministry that women are free to do. So I bought a photocopy of a list. See this list? So it's out of that big blue book. He says there are those two things, according to that passage in Timothy, not permitted for women. Here's all the areas of ministry and service for ladies. How overwhelming is that? You could check that list if you like. But the church needs to be able to find ways of enabling and promoting all those areas of service for men and women. I've printed there a quote from the Piper Grudem book. It's not a complete quote about what it is to be male and female. It's an attempt at a definition, but it is helpful. Let me read it to you. "At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men," note that, worthy men, "in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships." That's something you might like to think more about or ask questions about or grapple with in an encouragement group. But I do point out that in those definitions, which I think are very helpful, it doesn't require marriage for someone to be a mature man or a mature woman. Let me close with this thought. Back in the garden, in the original creation, the serpent whispered to Adam and Eve that they could be like God, that what was given to them was not good enough, that even the roles that he had given them to complement one another as male and female in the loving presence of the Father was not enough to satisfy. And they bought the lie, and he still whispers to our identity and place as a man or as a woman and says it is not enough to simply love and serve there in that place as a man or as a woman. We mustn't believe the lie. Jesus, who shows us the servant leadership of men and dignifies the place of women, he's the one who mentors us to see that right where he's placed us as a man or a woman to serve him, it is enough and it is good. Let's pray. Thank you for being with us this morning as we wrestle with this difficult topic, our Father, and we pray that you continue to guide our thoughts and our discussions, that as men seeking to be men of God and women seeking to be women of God, and as we relate to one another in the home and in the church, Lord, that you would give us grace. Give us grace and spare us from all the ways that the curse has marred this wonderful area of life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.